Good morning. Be Leviticus 16. Give you a chance to get there. It'll be our first reading of the day. And then we'll go to Revelation 16. Is it on? All right. Again, that's Leviticus 16. All right, let's start. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, otherwise he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of the meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of the meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offerings and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The one who released the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offerings, whose blood was brought to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and the refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and shall bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and do not do any work, whether native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on that day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of the meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. Now if you'll turn to Revelation 16. All right, Revelation 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to a place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bow upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hell, because his plague was extremely severe. Now, if you turn the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Psalms 94. All right, let's read together Psalms 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who has planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who has formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversary, until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have soon settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense, and my God the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that in acknowledging your word, Father, which is what we need to do on a daily basis, acknowledge it as truth, that we understand the truth of the cross, that it is Christ. He is the one who was the sacrifice of atonement there, the one who would turn aside your wrath and yet take away our sin. And Father, for him and his perfected work at the cross, we thank you this day, for we know that in Christ only is anyone saved. It is shed blood as anyone experiences forgiveness. These things all come from your hand, Father. We've done nothing to deserve it. It is on your unmerited favor toward us, your magnificent grace. And in that, we give you the praise. Amen.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we come into your presence as a congregation, and we enter with boldness because of the blood of Christ, who is a new and a living way through his flesh. And we come as people who have lived in the world in the past week, and we confess that we come as sinners, and we're in your holy place, as Hebrews 12 tells us, and we know that you cannot abide sin, and so we confess our sin, and we look to you for forgiveness, and we thank you that in Christ we have forgiveness. You tell us that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, we draw near to you to hear from you today. And so we pray that you would teach us from your word, that you would cause your spirit to be at work in this congregation, making us one in your word and applying your word to our hearts, that we grow together as one manifestation of the bride of Christ. So now we ask that you would bless our time together. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, so we start a new year, and we are in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. And soon we will be done with the book of Revelation, and you can guess what soon means just as you think in terms of Revelation. These things shall come quickly. Some of you may think it'll be 1,000 years till we're done, and you might be right. But before we get started, I want to encourage us again in the year 2015 to be Bible readers, to devote ourselves to, well, maybe some of you have a different kind of plan than reading through the scriptures, but I want to encourage you to read through the scriptures from front to back in the order that it's given. And forget about reading from the Old Testament and a little bit from the New Testament. Read it the way it's given to us. That's how God unfolds his plan. And some of you have never read the Bible that way. In fact, some of you have never completely read the Bible, and yet it is God talking to us, and we're responsible to hear what he says. It's unfortunate that we live in a time where there's been such a bifurcation between the Old and the New Testament, never intended in the Scriptures. It doesn't come as old and new. It wasn't written that way. It doesn't come that way. And we have lopped off the old, and even here we're going to discover today that in Revelation 16, we cannot understand the new if we do not understand the old. And the old is amazing and baffling to us, well, because we're not so experienced in it, and we don't live in it. And so we quickly read through it, and we don't ponder certain things. And so that's what we're going to do today. In brief, we're going to ponder Leviticus 16 and how it applies to Revelation chapter 16. So we're working our way through the book of Revelation. And remember, the book of Revelation comes in sevens, all kinds of sevens, but there are four major sevens. And these four sevens are important. First, the letters to the seven churches. Well, that's simple enough for all of us. It's when we move beyond that, where all the confusion comes and the disagreements. When we begin chapter 4 and we follow through to chapter 22, we have three sevens. And these three sevens come from the Old Testament. So we have the word seal, seven seals. And we have the word trumpets, seven trumpets. And we have the word bulls, seven bulls. And unless we understand seals, trumpets, and bulls from the Old Testament, we can't possibly understand seals, trumpets, and bulls in the New Testament. And so the seals, as you know, in the Old Testament, a king, for example, had a seal on a document. He would take some wax and roll out his seal, and the document is sealed. So the seven seals unroll this document. Jesus is breaking the seven seals. It's his document. And the seven seals are kind of like, just for a brief understanding, the table of contents. It shows what's going to happen in the book. It is not the actual happening. It takes us from beginning to end, if you will. And then we get into the contents of the book, and it comes in two sections, the trumpets and the bulls. Well, now, if we think about trumpets in the Old Testament, trumpets are used, well, they're used on many occasions, but two notable occasions, they're used to call the congregation to a convocation, that is, to bring the congregation together. For our purposes in Revelation, the trumpets are used to marshal the army. And when we come to the trumpets in Revelation, the seven trumpets, well, if you just read through that, you'll discover a conflict is going on. And it is the trumpets bringing the armies together. Well, we're done with the trumpets that begin in chapter 8 and they end in chapter 14 or chapter 15, verse 4. And we've started and begun in the last section of the book that carries us all the way to the end, the seven bulls. And of course, bulls come from the Old Testament again. You have no occasion within the Gospels for bulls. It's from the Old Testament. And we looked at that sometime back, probably in October. I can't remember now. We've had so much in the middle. And we saw that the bulls are the way that men lift things up to God. So in the Old Testament, around the temple, or I should say the tabernacle, when the nation gathers to do things, they offer up, for example, libations. And where are these libations? They're put in something like this, on a footed base. And the libation is set down. And in the case of the altar, it's poured out at the altar. In the case of the table of showbread, the beer is put in a jar and then poured into something like this. And it means it's for God. And we looked at libations. We looked at the laver as water from above the firmament, if you will. And we reach into it and we get water for cleansing. And we looked at oil, and we looked at tribute. That is, you take flour and you put it in this and you offer it to God. And we looked at blood, and that's what we're going to look at today. You put blood in this and you pour it out at the base of the altar. When you slay the sacrifice, you drain the blood into a bowl. These bowls come from the Old Testament in Revelation chapter 16, there are seven bowls. And we notice now, instead of man putting thing in bowls and lifting it up or pouring it out or whatever, I'm not going to smash this one today. Now, in this case, the bowls come from heaven down. And so you have from the Old Testament all these different things that you're doing in relationship to meeting with God. Seven different bowls we looked at way back when. And now we have seven bowls that are turned upside down from the temple in heaven, and they fall on mankind. That's what we're going to look at today. So we have seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Now, Revelation chapter 16 is, well, let me put it this way first. Revelation takes place on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I turned, and whoa, I saw this man. Turns out to be Jesus. So it takes place on the Lord's day, the first day of the week, when the church was meeting together and John sees the Lord. And so everything that we see in the book of Revelation takes place in the context of the church gathered to worship. And so we need to think through these things in that context. We don't think that way. When we come to the book of Revelation, we want to see, okay, what's out there? What are we looking for? And the book of Revelation isn't written quite that way. So we look at it in terms of an Old Testament progress that comes to fruition in New Testament days. And so when we come to the bowls can be compared to the Day of Atonement. There are two reasons that the bowls are compared to the Day of Atonement. The first reason, of course, is quite obvious. You know the reason. The first reason is what? There are seven bowls, and when you see in Leviticus, there are seven sprinklings. And turn, if you would, if you're not there, to Leviticus chapter 16. And look at verse 17. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, so that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. So this takes place. Now, you have to think of this big tabernacle. It's got the outward part with the altar outside in the courtyard. Then it's got the dining room area, the first room, and then the holy place. And when it comes to the tent itself, you can't be in either place, either the dining room, the holy place, or in the holiest of holies. You can't be in either place. Only Aaron comes in. And when we come to the book of Revelation, Well, we need to read it. Turn to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, and look if you would at verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So there you have it. We have these two comparisons. So when we've been looking through Revelation, we've seen these 24 elders in around the throne. Now nobody's there. The last seven of the 24 have come out, and no one can go in. The only one in this tent now is God. That's all. And now there are going to be these seven bowls that are poured out, and these seven bowls are going to be poured out on the land and on the sea and on the streams of waters and on the air and so forth. That's what's going to happen. Now, the content of each bowl, we're not going to worry about today, but there is one I want us to think about, and that is the last one down in verse 17. And right in the middle of that one is the statement about Babylon the Great is going to drink the cup of the wrath of God. And that's where chapter 17, chapter 18, on down to the end of the book, that's what we're dealing with. This last climactic plague, this final bowl, this great Babylon, who turns out, we can't prove it this week, turns out to be Jerusalem. She's the harlot of chapter 17 and chapter 18. And this woman is going to drink God's cup to its full measure. Now, we have, as I said, a day of atonement. And now I have to find what I did with my previous book. And what I want us to do is think about this day of atonement then in terms of just in terms of Leviticus. And in order to do that, we have to gather up in our minds a picture of what God is doing in history. And so we remember, for example, that God creates man and he puts him in this garden and he is made in the image of God. Right in this place where God dwells, he has an image there. Just like in Old Testament times, all the temples that people built, they put an image in there. God puts an image in his garden, who's made in his likeness and in his image. And there God is going to meet with man, but man sins and now he's cast out. And then we move our way through the Old Testament and God takes the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai and then he establishes a second place to meet with God's people. And that place is the tabernacle, a new kind of garden. We don't have time to go through all the elements of that. And then from the tabernacle, we move to the temple in the Old Testament. And from the temple in the Old Testament, which comes to an end in 70 AD, we move to the temple of God's people. And of course, the tabernacle and the temple, they always did represent the people. So when you come down to the New Testament, God is just working his way through down to what his completed work is going to be. And it's going to be people like you and me who make up his house. We are his house, and he's going to live within us as he is doing, although it hasn't come to complete fruition yet. So that's what God is up to. Now, in order to understand the tabernacle, we have to think about when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt. Remember, they had to go into their houses, and they had to take a lamb, and they had to paint it on the doorposts and the lintel across the top, and they had to stay in their house, and the angel of the Lord passed overhead, and then finally they all came out. They came out of their houses, and they marched out of the land of Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea, and they gathered at Mount Sinai. And so blood is painted on the doorway, and in the end, the blood opens up the door to deliverance. They come out the door and they go to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God establishes a covenant with them, and he sets up a tabernacle in a way that he's going to meet with his people. So let's just remember again, this tabernacle has three parts, and I just want you to visualize, because it's in such a way that it's on three levels, even though it's only one level. The colors of which it's made, bronze, silver, and gold, show that it's moving up. And it is a picture of Mount Sinai, where God met with his nation. So down in the first level, out in the courtyard, you have an altar. And this altar has four horns. Four horns. And it's a picture of a mountain. And then you go into the first room, and in this first room, you have a table of showbread, and you have a lamp over here. And up against, before you go into the holiest of holies, you have another altar. It's a golden altar, not a bronze altar. And it also has one, two, three, four horns that stick up. It's another picture of a mountain. And then behind that is a curtain that lets you into the holiest of holies, where God's presence dwells. But this whole tent is covered by this smoky kind of gray. It's a picture of a mountain, and all the colors inside make it a picture of the mountain. If we don't see that, we don't understand the tabernacle. So every time the nation of Israel gathers at the tabernacle, they are recapitulating what happened at Mount Sinai, which is a picture of the redemption of coming out of the land of Egypt. So what they're doing is they've built, by God's direction, this tent with its altar out front so that they can approach God. It is a portable Mount Sinai. That's what it is. And it takes them back every time to the day they met with God at Mount Sinai. Now, we all know that story. We know it well. We know how they were delivered out of the land of Egypt. And then God sets up this system. And we go to the end of the book of Exodus, and the tabernacle is completed, and we move into the book of Leviticus, and we read this mystifying section of seven chapters where there are these different offerings, and very specific about how to do things. And it bores us. We don't understand it. We don't gather the meaning. And so we quickly move on, and we come to chapters 8, 9, and 10, where the priesthood is set up, and Aaron and his sons are anointed and consecrated, and they go through the consecration rite for 7 days, and at the end of 7 days, at the end of chapter 9, Moses and Aaron go into the temple, and when they come out, God shoots forth his fire and consumes the sacrifice, and the system is started. And then you come to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, immediately after God started the fire, Nadab and Abihu bring strange fire. Strange fire from Nadab and Abihu. Now turn. Let me find my place so I can tell you where to turn. Turn to Leviticus 16. I don't know if you're already there or not. Leviticus chapter 16. And notice in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, the word really is the covering, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this. And then comes this whole system. So he's not allowed to go in there. When he does go, he goes once a year, and he's told exactly how to go and exactly what to do. His job description is very specific. It's not hard to remember. Once you play it out in your mind a few times, you can just work your way through it. But what does it all mean? Well, when we come to Leviticus chapter 16, we look at it and we say, ha, look at that. Well, what it is in the end is their sins are atoned. Well, sure enough, that's a true statement. Their sins are atoned. But all the detail, it's baffling to us. We don't give much thought to it. We don't ask the question, why do things this way? But you see, this is a revelation of God. He wasn't just blowing hot air so that we could say, well, why does he do things this way? He wants us to know something. So we come now to this Day of Atonement. Well, now think about this. They come out of Egypt and they offer a lamb, and Jesus Christ is the picture of that lamb. And so John the Baptist points and says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Sure enough, redemption. Well, then why a Day of Atonement? If your sin's taken away at coming out of Egypt, why do you have a Day of Atonement? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, now you just follow through Leviticus and you discover, okay, the whole system's set up, and immediately, just as soon as it's set up, like back in the garden, here's Adam and Eve, and what's the first thing they do? They sin. And the system is set up, and what's the first thing? Nadab and Abihu sin. So we have this newly constructed garden where people can meet with God, and they sin. And right after that, chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, you have all these laws about uncleanness. First, with respect to food, what animals you can eat and what animals you can't eat. Next, with respect to childbirth. Next, with respect to leprosy in the person and in the house. And then finally, with respect to issues that flow through from men and women. And then finally, drawing chapters 10, Nadab and Abihu sinned, and 16, they envelope both sides of all these laws of uncleanness, which are referring to sin, death. These are pictures of death. It's a picture of death. It goes all the way back to the garden. Adam and Eve sinned, and God cursed them. And God said to the woman, okay, you're cursed. And you're going to have trouble in childbearing. And to the man, you're going to have trouble sowing your field. And to the serpent, you're going to go about on your ground and you're going to eat dust. And of course, dust is what? Dust is what we are made of. So the serpent is running around trying to eat us up. So when you come to Leviticus chapters 11 through 16, what do you get? You get laws of what animals you can eat. And it all relates in the end to dust. And then you talk about childbearing. And then you talk about this kind of leprosy, which makes it difficult to work. And so you're right back in the book of Genesis. And now God's got to take care of man's sin once again. So the Day of Atonement. So every year in Israel's history, on the first month, on the 14th day, they had Passover. And Passover commemorates, memorializes the day that they came out of the land of Egypt. And on the seventh month of every year of Israel, on the 10th day, they had the Day of Atonement. That is the picture here in Leviticus chapter 16. And on the Day of Atonement, which is picked up in the book of Hebrews and picked up in Revelation chapter 16, only it becomes an anti-Day of Atonement. Well, first we have to understand the Day of Atonement before we can understand the anti-Day of Atonement. So what happens is Moses, he is going to go through a certain order I may not get the order right. In fact, if you read the chapter, sometimes you're a little confused about what the order is. But what he does is he's got these beautiful garments. They're all colorful. And he's got this golden plate across his forehead. And on this day, he goes into the holy area and he takes all of his clothes off and he puts on linen garments, a linen tunic, a linen sash. He's got on the linen undergarments that are next to his skin, and he's got a linen turban. These are the holy garments. They're all white. There's no color to them. No glory and beauty. And then he selects for himself a bull for a sin offering. We should call it a purification offering. And he selects for himself a ram for a burnt offering. But burnt is not the Hebrew word. It's an ascension. It does get burnt, but the idea is it goes up to God. It ascends in smoke to God. It's an ascension offering. And he selects for the people, or he takes from the people, two goats for a sin offering. And he casts lots, which means he gets the Urim and the Thummim, and he casts lots, and one lot is for the Lord. And one goat is designated for the Lord, and the other lot, on which the other falls, is for, well, your Bible may say scapegoat. It's Azazel. It's for Azazel. Azazel is a word that could refer, it refers to evil. It refers to destruction. One goat is going to be offered to the Lord. One goat is going to be sent out in the wilderness into destruction. He gets all of this together. And then he comes into, this is the outer court. He comes into the holy place. And he walks up into the holiest of holies. But what he's doing when he walks in there is he's taking fine ground sweet incense with coals from this altar, and he goes in here and he burns this smoke over the ark, over the covering, so the whole inside is smoky, so that he won't die. And then he comes out and he takes his bull and he slits the bull's throat and he takes the jar and it fills with blood. It lets it all drain into this bull. And he's carrying this bull. And he comes right up into here. Right up, all the way up into the Holy of Holies. And since I can't be up there, we'll just call this the Holy of Holies for a moment. And there's an Ark of a Covenant here. And what he does is he sticks his finger in here. And he drips blood on the top of the Ark. This golden covering. We call it the mercy seat. The Bible calls it the covering. And then he takes his bull in front of this ark and he sprinkles 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 drops of blood in front of what it says, the covering. So some's on the covering and some is in front of the covering. That's what he does. Now, why does he do that? Well, he's told to, but does it have any kind of meaning? Well, we'll get there in just a minute. And then when he's done with that, he goes out and he slays the goat for the Lord. And he takes blood. And he comes in and the people's blood he sprinkles on top of the ark. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times in front of the ark. Now, why does he do that? And just as he does in the Holy of Holies, we're told in verse 16, in chapter 16, so he's supposed to do for the holy place. Well, it doesn't describe exactly what happens in the holy place, but if you turn, we won't read it. You're going to have to trust me. You can write it down in your notes. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 4 and you read verses 25 through 27, which is about sin offerings or purification offerings, this is what happens every other time the purification offering is done. And so on the Day of Atonement, he purifies the holiest of holies. Then he purifies the room before the holiest, the holy place. And he takes blood, and let's say this is the holy place, and let's say this is the altar of incense, and he takes blood and he smears it on this horn, and he smears it on this horn, and he smears it on this horn, and he smears it on this horn. Now, this is supposed to be backed up to the holiest of holies, and there's a curtain here. And then he takes blood and he sprinkles it. seven times in front of the curtain. Why does he do that? He does that with his bull, and he does that with the people's goat. And then when he's done with all of that, he comes outside, and he comes to the bronze altar, and he takes the two bloods, and he pours them together. I'm adding a little. It's not in the text, but there's a reason it has to be poured together. He mixes the blood, and then he puts it on the horn. Sprinkle here, rub it here, come over here, and rub it here. And then this altar has these horns sticking up. That's where he spread this blood. And this altar has an inside to it, a grating inside, where the fire is and where the offering is put that burns up. And he takes this blood and he sprinkles it against the side of the altar seven times. And then he takes the blood that's left, and it doesn't say it in our chapter, but we know it from every other purification offering. He takes the blood and he dumps it out at the base of the altar. All of that is done. Do you care why? You should. Because this tells us something about the sacrifice of Christ. And more importantly, it tells us something about our awful, awful, awful sin, which we excuse so lightly and think so little about it and don't mind repeating it, because after all, the blood of Jesus cleanses us and we don't think like we ought to think. We haven't learned the lessons from the Old Testament. So now, if we have a Holy of Holies up here, and in the Holy of Holies is this ark with this golden covering over it that's hard. It's a gold covering. And the cherubim are stretching their wings out over the top, and God is enthroned on the cherubim. And so when you look down from the cherubim, you come to this golden covering. And remember, in creation, because this is a picture of the mountain, and this is a picture of creation. In creation, you have a firmament with the waters above and the waters below. And the Holy of Holies is where God dwells, and this covering over the ark is a picture of the firmament. And so on the side facing God, you rub some blood, or you sprinkle one drop of blood. Before the covering, you sprinkle seven. So you have one on top, and as it were, seven down below. Now, blood, when they came out of the land of Egypt, was spread on the doors. And what happened? It opened the door to go free. So now the door is being opened for what? For men to go up? No, because we start from the top and we work our way down to the bronze altar. It's about God coming down. And this blood is smeared and sprinkled seven times. One time on the side where God is, because God is one. And seven times on the underside where man is, or approaching down to man. Why? Because God created in 7 days. So we have this picture of all of time contained in seven sprinkles, 7 days. Then as you work your way down, then you come into the holy room. And in the holy room, you have this golden altar with four horns on it. And the four horns represent mountain peaks. And you spread blood on each of the horns. And so God is coming down this ladder. He's coming down from his throne in the heavens above. He's coming through the top of the firmament down to these mountain peaks. He's coming down this ladder. He's descending. The door is opening. And then you come down to here. And here, this mountain continues the mountain in the holy place, and it has peaks, and so God is coming down. Exactly what happened at Mount Sinai. God came down from heaven, and he came to the top of the mountain. And at the top of the mountain, Moses went up, and there he met God. God comes down to meet with man. But that's not the end of it. So you have these mountain peaks on this altar, and down here, we have the inside of the altar, which is where all the food goes and it burns. It's the place where people eat with God. And there's seven sprinklings around this altar. Why? because the blood of Christ takes away sin for all time and all space. Now, understand this. All time and all space. Now, translate that back to what sin does. Sin messes up all time and all space. We tend to think, well, you know, I sinned and it only affects me. No, the blood gets everywhere. I should say the sin gets everywhere. So the blood has to be everywhere for God to come down, for sin to be taken care of. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So here's this comparison be drawing. So chapter 9 and chapter 10 is talking about the Day of Atonement in Hebrews. And you work your way all the way from the holiest of holies all the way down to the altar, which is a picture of the whole big creation. And it's a picture of Mount Sinai so that God can come down and meet with man. Sin has affected all of that. So blood has to be shed. But when you're staying at the tabernacle, it's just a copy. That's all it is. It's a copy so people get an idea of God's dwelling place in heaven. And in heaven, Jesus ascended into the true tabernacle. But notice, he had to offer better sacrifices, his sacrifice, because all the way up into heaven, sin has made a problem. What's the problem? Is God defiled? Of course not. God's not defiled. But God can't meet with man because of sin. All the way up into heaven, the blood has to be taken to open the doorway for God to come down to men. And so we have these sprinklings. One on top of the covering, seven in front. Then on the horns of the golden altar. Then on the horns of the altar down here. And seven times in front of the altar, or on the base of the altar, so that God can march down and meet with men. And then finally, the blood's poured out at the very bottom. So all the way from earth up into heaven, the blood does its work. Of course, it's just a picture, because Old Testament blood didn't do anything. It's a covering, that's all. It's only in Christ that the blood amounts to doing anything ultimately. So God comes down here, and he sits down, and he eats with man. Now, where did that happen? You see, this altar, the bronze altar, is a picture of the mountain. The tent is a picture of the mountain. You put them together, and you think of the day at Mount Sinai, and Moses went up way into the top of the mountain, and God descended, and there he met. And then you come halfway down, and the 70 elders of Israel went halfway up the mountain. This bronze altar is a picture of the mountain. In the middle is where you eat. They go halfway up the mountain, and there they meet with God, and they sit down with God, and they gaze at him through the pavement, and they eat with God. You see, being a Christian is all about
being with God, having fellowship with God. That's what it's all about. That's what marriage is all about. And marriage is just a picture of Christ and the church. And what is it? A man and a wife, they want to be together. They want to eat together. They want to talk together. And when there's friction between the two of them, when there's sin, what happens? They don't really feel like sitting down at a meal. You got to take care of the sin first, and then you sit down. That's the same way with God. The sin has to be taken care of, but man's sin has just made a mess of the cosmos. Well, we get that picture in Genesis chapter 3 because Adam and Eve sin, and the trouble comes to all generations from them, but it doesn't just come to all generations. It comes to the animal world, and it comes to the fertility of the soil. It goes everywhere. That's what sin does. So when you come to Revelation chapter 16, and you have this temple that's been emptied out, and nobody's there but God, and the seven last angels, the seven last elders, are sent out, and they're given bowls. Now, these bowls are not for dipping and smearing blood, dipping and sprinkling blood. These bowls are what was offered up to God, as if all the blood smeared and sprinkled over all the years has been collected into these bowls, and now they're turned upside down. And from heaven, these seven bowls are emptied on the earth and the sea and the streams of water. And finally, when you come to the last bowl, on the air, the blood goes everywhere. In other words, God is saying, I'm not going to eat with you. I'm not going to fellowship with you. I'm going to destroy you. That's what sin does. Now, in this Day of Atonement, the people have two goats. And that we still haven't gotten the whole picture yet. The people have two goats. One goat, we've already pictured what's done, it's sacrificed. But there's another goat, and it's the goat Azazel. It has to do with evil, destruction. And after Aaron has made atonement for all this stuff, covered it with blood, then he takes this goat, and he puts his hands on the goat, on its head, and he confesses over the goat all the sins of the people in all their transgressions. All their iniquities and transgressions with regard to their sins. Well, obviously, that tells you something about the confession of sin, doesn't it? He couldn't possibly, in one day, confess all the sins of every individual person in the nation, could he? It's a general confession. These people are sinners. Here's the kinds of things they've done. He takes all their sin, and all this sin comes on this goat. And then there's a man standing in readiness, and he grabs this goat, and he leads the goat away out into the wilderness to a solitary place, and he lets the goat go, and it bears all the sins of the people. Now, how could Aaron transfer onto this goat all the sins of the people? How can he do that? Well, there's a way that he can do it. It has to do with the sin offering. Every time a person brings a sin offering, or when the nation brings a sin offering, the priest who sacrifices uses the blood, and sometimes he gets to eat part of it. What it tells us in Leviticus 10:17 is he bears the sin of the people. He bears it. That has to do with the whole sin offering. In other words, the sin comes off the person who brings the sin offering, and it comes and it's on the priest. And on the Day of Atonement, all these sins are collected up, and they come onto Aaron, the high priest. So he's carrying on him all the sins of the nation for a whole year on these white garments. Now, they look white to everybody, but according to Zechariah chapter 3, they're filthy garments. They have all the sins of the people on them. And then he takes his hands, he puts them on the head of this goat, and he confesses their sins, and the sins are transferred from him to the goat, and the goat is led away into a solitary place. The goat bears the sin away. Now, Jesus is a fulfillment to all the Old Testament sacrifices, and in some sense, he is the goat Azazel, the scapegoat. But more importantly, he's the high priest. So that we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. All of our sin was put on Jesus, and Jesus bore our sin. He died. His blood was shed. In one sense, he's the scapegoat. That's what happens. Now, when Aaron was done with that, he came back and he put his garments of beauty and glory on. Then he takes care of the ascension offerings and he burns the fat of the sin offerings. We don't have time to discuss all of that. It all applies. But my most important point is, why the blood smeared? Why the blood sprinkled? Is four horns means four corners everywhere. Seven sprinklings means, well, back to creation, all time, all that God has put in place. So this blood is a picture. It's just a covering. But when Jesus' blood is shed, it covers all time and all space. So Hebrews emphasizes, with one offering for all time, for all sin, Jesus perfected his people. Well, so our time's running out, but you see then the sense that sin is awful. And we don't have the idea that, hey, when I sin, my sin gets on David Fuqua. I don't think that way. Do you think that way? Or my sin gets on the city of McKinney. I don't think that way. Do you think that way? But our sin is being spread all around, and the sacrifice has to take away sin from all space and all time. And that's what the Day of Atonement represents. Now, turn back to Revelation chapter 16. If I can find the right book. And look down at verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." Now, this isn't like the "it is done" in John chapter 19, or like the completion of creation, but this is the idea that the judgments have come to an end. This last and climactic judgment finishes the judgment. And so what happens in chapter 17, 18, and following, they're all picked up and contained in these seven last bowls. But notice, nobody's in the temple, chapter 15, except God. And so the loud voice that comes out and says this is God's voice. When Moses goes into the holy place, nobody's in the holy place and nobody's in the temple until he's all done. And he comes out and he puts off the white linen garments that have become totally filthy until he transfers those sins to the goat. And then he goes back in there, he takes these clothes off, and he comes back out in his garments of beauty and glory. And then finally, the system can start again. The priests can go, they can't go into the holiest of holies, but they can come back in this holy place and offer the incense, the daily incense, and so forth. So you see, there is a kind of parallel that matches to the book of Revelation. And then notice in verse 18, and it says, "And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had not been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. I just want you to notice, I know you know this is big with me. I want you to notice that word, remember. It's the same word. It works its way through the whole Old Testament, all the way down to the Lord's Supper. It's the word remember. God does the remembering. In this case, it's not remembrance for forgiveness. All these bulls, all this blood's being dumped out. And now the great city Babylon, God remembers her. And he says to the great city Babylon, hey, here's my wrath. It's full up. Drink it down. Drink the whole thing. And this ends God's judgments. So when they're filled out in chapter 17, chapter 18, and chapter 19, then in chapter 20 and so forth, we're going to come to what happens after judgment. We come to the millennium. The word for millennium, the 1,000 years, and we come to people enthroned with God and sitting down and eating with God. So my purpose is to show you that the Day of Atonement is pictured in Revelation 17, but it is an anti-Day of Atonement relating back to Leviticus 16. Now, think about it in terms of what happened when Christ died on the cross. Christ is the fulfillment of redemption from Egypt. Christ is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. That's what Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 are about, when it said the blood of bulls and goats can never take away a sin. Where does that come from? That comes from Leviticus chapter 16. Aaron has a bull, the people have a goat. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It's about the Day of Atonement. It can't be done. But when Jesus comes, it's done. And when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? The temple was opened up. And the curtain, this curtain into the way of holies, was split from top to bottom. And we say, well, that shows that God did it. Well, that's true enough. God did do it in the blood of Christ. But the reason it's from top to bottom is because that's how God comes out, to come down. To meet with us and to sit down with us and have fellowship. Now, we've just had the Christmas break, and all of us have had a lot of gatherings and ate too much, and we love it, don't we? I mean, I'm glad it's over. But we love it because we sit down with people we care about and we eat with them. Now, when somebody's upset with us, you know, a guy came to me sometime back and he wanted to see me and tell me what an awful guy I was and that I needed to resign from being a preacher. And so he walked into my office and he said to me, let me give you a hug. And I said, no. You see, I don't want to hug a guy that's unhappy with me. I hug people that are happy. Well, I don't hug, you know that. But if I did, I'd hug people that are happy with me. We don't eat with people that are unhappy with us. You don't resolve conflict over a meal. You sit down and eat at a meal because you're in harmony, you're in agreement, you enjoy being together. All of these blood rituals fulfilled in Christ make it possible for God to come down and to eat with us. And of course, that's what the ultimate kingdom is, isn't it? God with man. And we talk about it like it's talked about in Revelation chapter 19 in terms of a wedding feast, where a man and a wife, well, they sit down and they eat together. And just to press the image back to Song of Solomon, they eat together and they eat each other. They're like kissing. That's a form of eating, right? Isn't it? You don't like the image? You say it to little babies, ooh, I'm going to gobble you up. And you go, right? Comes right out of Song of Solomon. You think I'm nuts, don't you? But that's the truth. And so God is going to come to his bride, and they're going to be joined as one, ultimately at the second coming of Christ. And this table that we sit at now, because God has come down to us, that we sit at, is going to be in full fruition in Revelation 21 and 22, where we'll actually see God and sit down and eat with God. Now, one last thing. The high priest. he's got these beautiful garments. And his garments, they're just another picture of this tabernacle. The same colors are in them because he's a picture of the tabernacle. And he takes them off and he puts on the linen garments. The garments against his flesh, the tunic, the sash, the linen turban. And that's how he does his work, not in beauty and glory, but holy garments set aside to do the work of God. What did Jesus do? Jesus came from his Father's throne. And we say it this way, maybe it's not the right way to say it, but he set aside his glory. What happened? In taking on man and becoming man, he took off his garments of beauty and glory, and he put on the linen, the white linen, to do the work of shedding blood and smearing it and sprinkling it. And then the work was done. And when the work was done, he was put in a grave. And he came up out of the grave with a glorified body, the garments of beauty and holiness, and he ascended back to his Father. All of this, a fulfillment of what the priest does. Revelation 16 is an anti-day of atonement. By the way, just for you who like, you know, crossword puzzles and Rubik's Cube and all that kind of stuff, if you count all the blood in Leviticus 16, where you smear it, you sprinkle it, how many times, by the way, why does Aaron use his finger? How many times does he apply blood? 49 times. You go home and add them up. Do you think that's a coincidence? I don't think so. You see, because when sin is dealt with for all time, forever, you enter the Jubilee, the fellowship time, 49 times. Why with his finger? Why would he smear blood, sprinkle blood with his finger? Other times he just takes the bowl and he splashes it. He doesn't touch the blood. He just splashes it. But why on this Day of Atonement with his finger? 49 times, and he uses his finger. Well, you think about those. I have some ideas, but I'll let you think about them before I give you my ideas. Turn then, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. And the law, since it is only a shadow of the coming good things, since it is a shadow only of the coming good things and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offered continually make perfect those who draw near. That's what we're doing today, drawing near, according to Hebrews. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So the system's in place, and every time this blood is smeared and sprinkled, every time, well, it's just a picture. And what does God do? God remembers sin. It's true, it's a covering. It's true, he lets them off for another year. But God is reminded of sin. This can ultimately deal with sin. And so when you come down to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 18, where forgiveness is, there is no longer an offering for sin. There's no reminder of sin. When Jesus came and he died, fulfilling both the Lamb of the Exodus and these offerings Of course, he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself like Aaron did, the offerings of the Day of Atonement. Sin is completely taken care of, isn't it? And so now there is no longer remembrance of sin. When we come together, we confess our sin to God. As soon as we gather together and we meet, we come into his presence. That's the time where we confess sin. When we sit down at the table, God's not remembering our sin. That's all taken care of in Christ. But he is remembering us. He's remembering us to do exactly what he promised he would do for us. I'm going to write my laws in their hearts and I'm going to put them on their minds. So as individuals and more importantly as a congregation, God has taken all this stuff off of stones and he's put it over here into a living, breathing congregation, into our collective heart, so that our disposition is now transformed. We're changed to do what God wants us to do. Well, we don't always do it, do we? And that's why we come week by week and we sit down with God right here at this table. And when we sit at this table, he remembers us. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, in the eating and the drinking, you proclaim, Jesus, all we have is your death. I have no work to stand on. I haven't done everything you wanted me to do. All I have is your death. And in the eating and drinking, we're making the covenant anew with God. And he remembers us. And he says, okay, Craig, I promise. Don't worry, I'm going to take care of it, Craig. I'm going to transform you. I'm going to keep changing you. He says, McKinney Bible Church, hey, don't worry about it. I've promised. I'm going to keep changing you. And I'm going to make you more and more unified, more and more one for me. That's what Revelation 16 pictures in an anti-atonement way, where all this blood is taken and dumped out, and Jerusalem is made to drink the fury of the wrath of God in full measure. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for our Melchizedekian high priest. Who put on, as it were, the holy garments. In this case, not white linen, but the flesh of men. And he came and he did the high priestly work that was just what we needed. He offered up himself. And he shed his blood so that we would be made perfect. And we thank you that you're in the process of sanctifying us. And we do know, Father, that our Savior died and was buried and he rose again. And in rising, this human flesh was glorified. He put on the high priestly robes of beauty and glory, now not gold and purple and blue and white thread with a golden mitre, but now in terms of human flesh, glorified, incorruptible, imperishable. And he sits at your right hand. And we know that we're promised the same thing because our citizenship is in heaven. And we're looking eagerly for our Lord Jesus Christ to return, when he will transform our humble estate, these fleshly bodies, into the likeness of his glorious state by the very power with which he has to subdue everything to himself. And we thank you that because of his high priestly work, we're in his good hands. And all that he's promised to us, he will bring to fruition. And we can count on him. And we can trust him. And we thank you that as a congregation of believers, we get to come every week And you descend, as it were, and we ascend halfway up the mountain, and we meet with you. And we share a meal with you, where you talk to us, your people, and we talk to you, your bride. And we sing your praises, and we enjoy who you are, and the fact that you've taken us for no reason that we can discern and made us your own. And Lord, I pray that we would understand, just in a little part, the immensity of our sin and the grandeur of the sacrifice and the privilege it is to share with the living God, and that our time around the table will be filled with joy and gladness and excitement and enthusiasm and men who want to say, our God is great. What a great God we have. So bless our time around the table, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.